Understand him. Lord, thank you that we get to come and hear your word proclaimed week in and week out. Thank you that we trust that it is not the voice of just your servant, but you through your spirit and your word speaking to us. So we pray, Lord, that you would be present. Open up the scriptures to our eyes. Let us see you, Lord. Let us understand you. Let us trust you. And let us obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Yesterday, there were no king's protests. How many of you? No, don't raise your hand. I'm just kidding. Trick question, just kidding. All right. There were a lot of these gatherings apparently around the nation. I'm not sure how big they were. And honestly, the last thing that I want to talk about on Palm Sunday or any Sunday is politics. But the no kings idea got me thinking. It seems to me that no kings is a really good way to describe the fallen human mindset. Now bear with me. I remember growing up watching daytime talk shows like Jerry Springer or Ricky Lake, Maury Povich. Please don't ask. If you're too young to remember, don't ask me. One of the attitudes that you would see on those shows and from the guests was, you're not the boss of me, or you can't tell me what to do mindset or mentality. You don't own me. Probably a refrain that was used many times. In fact, I think that there's something very American about this. We are so big on the concept of freedom and our rights that we forget that there is any authority over us at all. We don't want authority over us. We don't like authority over us. Listen, Jesus is a loving and gentle Savior. He is. He is, by his own word, gentle and lowly. He is a merciful and sympathetic high priest who understands the plight of fallen humans. He does. And I think that many people love that about him, or at least they like that concept of a gentle Jesus. He gets mad at those who are self-righteous. Amen. He cares for the lowly, the outcast, the prostitute. You know those commercials during the Super Bowl? He gets us. Those are true. He does get us. Just a chapter before what we're going to look at this morning, Jesus actually gets upset with his disciples because they won't let the little children come to him. It's one of the times that you see in Scripture that Jesus gets upset, it says. Let the children come to me. I know we like to do a let the children come and it's like all gentle. No, Jesus was upset when he said that. We're literally told that Jesus actually took those children, probably infants, in his arms and he blessed them. That's Jesus. After that, Jesus is interacting with the rich young ruler who's about to walk away from him. And we're told that Jesus looked at him and loved him. He has compassion on him. That's Jesus. And then when everyone else was telling blind Bartimaeus to be quiet, he was crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the guys are going, hey, stop it. Be quiet. Leave Jesus alone. Jesus stops and he says, hey, what do you want me to do for you? And then Jesus heals him. That's Jesus. He is gentle. He is gracious. He is kind. He is patient. And all of that is true. And it is good, and it tells us very important things about our Savior. But there is something more to him, too. And he reveals that powerfully on what we have come to call Palm Sunday. He reveals that he is King, a King who reigns, a King who is mighty, and a King who has authority. So let's take a look. Please open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. I'm going to read starting at verse 1. It's page 847 in your sanctuary Bibles. That'll be found underneath a seat in front of you. You can grab that, open it up to page 847, and please keep your Bibles open as we are going to work our way through this passage this morning. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of God. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them that what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it and sat on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. In this passage, I believe that Mark, the gospel writer, is making clear to us that Jesus wants to show us that he is king. He wants us to know that. In fact, he wants to show us that he is the king who was promised to Israel and really through Israel to the whole world. He is the king of God's kingdom. So how does he show that? I want you to look at the text carefully here. Here's our first point. He went toward danger to fight for his people. Look at verse 1. He went toward danger. What Jesus had been telling them all along throughout the Gospels, throughout the Gospel of Mark, and throughout, if you're reading any of the synoptics, is going to take place now. That's what he's getting to. He kept telling them again and again and again that he is going to go to Jerusalem. That's his aim. That's the goal. And he's going to go to Jerusalem for a very significant purpose: to get arrested, beaten, killed. And then on the third day, he's going to rise from the dead. Why? Why would he go to Jerusalem for that? To defeat the greatest enemy of his beloved people: sin and death. Now we know that they, the ones that he's doing this in front of, didn't really understand what he was doing, what he was trying to tell them. They seemed to understand the arrested and killed part when he was talking about it, but the resurrection part, it made no sense. It seemed like they would block it out. I don't know if you remember that incident with Peter and Jesus, where Jesus had said, "Listen, the Son of Man is going to get arrested, he's going to be killed, and then on the third day he's going to rise again." And of course, Peter takes him aside and he rebukes him. He says, "Don't stop thinking that way," as though Jesus had low self-esteem, you know. "Hey, Jesus, don't think that way about yourself." Of course, Jesus turns around and rebukes Peter, and he says, "Well, you're thinking the thoughts of men and not the thoughts of God. Get behind me, Satan." Peter, you're not seeing reality, and it's right in front of you. And by the way, Peter's problem is still our problem today. We are very often limited in the way we see. We forget that there is a spiritual world and reality out there. Jesus knew what he was doing when he decided to go to Jerusalem and ride in on a donkey. He knew where he was going. It was the plan all along. In fact, he was born for this. Christmas was meant for this purpose. Now, why is this important? Beloved, kings in that world would lead their people in battle. Righteous kings would want to defend their people and fight for them, to protect them. That's what a righteous king was meant to do. We're not used to that, are we, today? Because frankly, our political leaders, pretty much all of them, are in it for themselves and their own interests. So we don't even understand what this would look like. God warned the Jews that if they get a human king, that their human kings would be like that too, but not Jesus. Not Jesus. Jesus not only heads to Jerusalem intentionally and with purpose, he knows what is coming his way, and he is willing to endure the attack for his people. He is willing to endure death for his people. He heads toward danger. He doesn't run away from it. Remember, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's not like the hireling that flees and runs at the sign of danger. No, Jesus is heading toward danger like a first responder running into a burning building, or a soldier on the battlefield, or like faithful King David, who, if you go back into the Old Testament, he himself went into Jerusalem to fight against the Jebusites who had lived there. They were defying God and they were defying King David. And he went in and he won the battle right after he was anointed king. And David's greater son will do the same. So this is Jesus the King heading into battle for us. And I want you to stop and think, beloved, do you realize what he was willing to do for you and me? He's not going to Jerusalem for his health. Certainly not. He knows our sins. He knows our desperate situation being under God's righteous wrath. He knows we deserve that. And he goes into Jerusalem as our king to take our place. He knows that if he doesn't do this, his people have no chance. That we would all be under judgment and we would be separated from God forever and ever and ever. That our greatest fears would become reality. Actually, he also knew that we didn't even care. We didn't even seek after him. But he seeks us. That's a faithful king. And though in some ways he had kept his true identity during his earthly ministry hidden throughout the ministry, he is ready now at this point to reveal himself fully. And so I want you to note what happens next. It's in the middle of verse 1. Here's our second point. He commands like a king. He commands like a king. There's something important about the reference here to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is associated in the Old Testament with final judgment. And many believe that it was connected to the coming of the Messiah. And so Jesus intentionally comes from that path along the Mount of Olives to enter into Jerusalem. Jesus is not unaware of this. He knows what he is doing. He is making a point. I am the one you were waiting for. Even if you don't realize it yet, he is coming into his city as the king, both to save, but also as to judge. There's more, because Jesus then commands his disciples, go and get this colt for him to ride in on as he enters into Jerusalem. Now you have to hear this. From what we can tell historically, it was expected that those who were on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the festivals would walk into Jerusalem. They were not to ride into Jerusalem. They were to walk into Jerusalem. And if that's true, if that was the tradition, then Jesus even more clearly is intentionally going against the protocol, because he is saying something unique about himself. I'm different. Something important. He is pretty specific when he speaks to his disciples. There's a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. He must have been aware of the Old Testament passages that would have come to the minds of the faithful Jews, like Genesis 49:11, which is speaking of a descendant of Judah, one who really has a royal future. They know Messiah is going to come from the tribe of Judah. And here's what Genesis 49:11 reads. It's talking about one who's going to come from Judah, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. This king is going to have it all, but he's also going to have his foal tied to a vine. Zechariah 9:9, one of the minor prophets speaking of the coming Messiah, a humble king, says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. O daughter, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus knew these prophecies. Okay, so a colt brings these passages to mind, but why a colt that's never been ridden on? Why is that so important? Well, many point out that it was customary that no one was ever allowed to ride on a king's horse or a king's animal. Yes, this is a humble Savior, but he also wants to be clear, he is also a mighty king. There's something else here. Jesus seems to simply have his disciples take the colt. No asking for permission. They commandeer it. This too may very well have been intentional, because in the ancient world, a king could take any animal belonging to his people and use it for his own purpose. No questions asked. The ancient version of eminent domain, if you will. Of course, the kind of king Jesus is, he promises to return the animal. So think about what Jesus is trying to make clear. Some think that Jesus made a previous arrangement with those in that village nearby. Mark doesn't say anything like that, neither do the synoptic writers, the others. And so I don't think that we can be sure. In fact, what we do see in verse 4 is that everything Jesus said would happen does happen. I think that's what Mark wants us to grasp. The disciples obey without question. They find a colt that, just like Jesus said they would, and they take it without question. The people who see them taking the colt are satisfied with the simple explanation, the Lord has need of it. So he's acting with authority over the disciples, over the animal, over the people, and maybe most importantly, over the moment. Everything that he says happens exactly how he says it's going to happen. He had not wanted to be seen as Messiah and King before, because he knew that the people would misunderstand why he came and what kind of Messiah he is. But now, as he is about to go to the cross, and he knows it and he welcomes it, he wants to make very clear who he is. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 speak of one like a son of man approaching the throne of God, the Ancient of Days. And then we read this. And to him, that is to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus is declaring, that's me. That's me. The one to whom the Ancient of Days has given a kingdom and dominion. See me for who I am. Here's our third point. He allows the crowd's adoration. Look at verse 7. The disciples, still unnamed. Why doesn't he name these disciples? I want to know. Was it Peter and John? Who was it that he sent to get the colt? They're unnamed, maybe because they're not important. Maybe, I think, there's something more. Maybe it's so that we put ourselves in the place of these disciples. Because we claim to be his disciples too. But those disciples realize that since this young colt has never been ridden, that there's no saddle cloth there. There's no saddle. And so they take their outer garments off and they put it on the horse, or on the colt, excuse me, not the horse. And they allow Jesus to sit on it. And then it says that others kind of follow pattern. They take their outer cloaks off and they put it on the ground in front of Jesus, who's going to ride in on the donkey. And then others still, they start going, well, we want to put something too. Maybe they didn't want to get rid of their cloak, I don't know. But they go out and they take leafy branches from the field around them and they lay it out. And it's like they're laying out a red carpet for Jesus to ride in on. Paving the way for the king. There's some excitement that's building. It's kind of fascinating. Look at the response. These are those that are most likely traveling from Galilee with Jesus. So they're coming from the north, and they're traveling down. It says some in front and some behind. So they're part of this pilgrimage altogether. And as the pilgrimage continues, somehow they're getting more and more excited. As they're starting to see, they're getting close to Jerusalem. They're getting built up with excitement and passion. And some of them had probably wondered, because they've seen the miracles of Jesus and all that he's been saying and doing, is he or is he not the Messiah? Is this the one that we've been waiting for? And as they're walking in with him and he decides to sit on a colt and to go the rest of the way, they go, this is it. He's making clear he is the Messiah. So they begin to cry out, look at it, Hosanna, which means save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting Psalm 118, a psalm about the steadfast love of God for his people. You should go back and read it. It's a beautiful psalm. One of the parts of the psalm says this. It's the people are crying out, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. It's a psalm about the Lord being the salvation for his people. And although it wasn't always meant to refer to Messiah, here it fits, and the crowd is thinking about the Messiah. And the crowds, by the way, notice the text there, because they interpret the moment too. They're doing some interpretation. It's not just quoting Psalm 118. They also add these words to it. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. You see, they do see Jesus as the coming king. But they see something more. The kingdom that Jesus brings, they anticipate, is going to bring something worth being part of. They're really excited. They want to be part of it. They know the prophecy that David's greater son will reign on the throne forever. And they're thinking about how great and glorious Israel was under King David during his heyday. And they're thinking, wow, the Messiah is going to come. It's going to be even better than that. He's going to take care of Rome. He's going to take care of our oppression. And they're celebrating Jesus as that king. The reality is that most of them are looking for Jesus to be a worldly Messiah. They're hoping that he will lead them against physical and political oppression. They're making nationalistic claims. They're right that he is king. They're wrong about his kingdom. Notice this. Jesus doesn't stop them. Not even for a moment. If you've been with us when we've been studying the book of Revelation on Wednesdays, there are a number of times when John, who's receiving the revelation, falls before an angelic figure and begins to worship the angel. And the angel stops him. No, no, no. No, I'm just like you. I'm just a creature. Don't worship me. Jesus, yes, was in human form. He has a human nature, but he is also truly God and worthy to be worshiped. Jesus is king, and we see this. As he went toward danger to fight for his people, he commands like a king. He allows the crowd's adoration. And lastly, look at verse 11. Here's our last point. He makes his kingly assessment. Jesus enters into Jerusalem, verse 11. He goes to the temple, and it says he takes a look around. He looks around the temple and the temple area, and then he turns around and he leaves for the night. But he'll be back. Maybe not exactly like Arnold Schwarzenegger, but he'll be back. It's as though the king came to inspect and see what's happening in the city. in his city, in his temple, and he saw that it wasn't good. They didn't get it. So the next day, he's going to come back and he's going to make some things even clearer. He will curse the fig tree. He will cleanse the temple. He will take on the Jewish leadership and prove that he is sent by God, and the leaders are going to hate it. And they're going to want him dead. But that's all part of his kingly plan to save his people and establish his kingdom, which is unlike any other. So here's the question, the real question. What do we think of his kingship? Because the ones that were marching into Jerusalem with him from Galilee, and maybe others in Jerusalem that joined them perhaps, they were thinking nationalistically and they were excited that he is the king, but probably not about the kingdom that he was establishing. The passage makes clear, Jesus shows us he is the king, he is the Messiah, he is the one that the scriptures have pointed to from the very beginning. He is the one about whom Daniel wrote that his kingdom and dominion and power will be forever and ever. In fact, Daniel tells us that his kingdom will smash all the other kingdoms, and there will be nothing left but his kingdom. And so the question, I guess, that the text begs, do we treat him like our king? Do we want to be part of his kingdom, even if it's different than what we expected? You see, Jesus says something interesting. He says, no one can be part of his kingdom unless he or she is born again, born from above. His kingdom is not of this world. So if you're thinking about worldly riches and goods and a kingdom of peace here on earth, you're not thinking right. Spiritual kingdom, which means that we have to have spiritual life to be part of it. We have to desire spiritual life. That means it's very different from what even the crowds were cheering about. How can one be born again? Whoever believes in him has eternal life. That's what Jesus says. You see, our king has conquered all of our enemies and simply requires that we receive the gift of life and find our rest in him. We become part of the kingdom by being united to the king himself. Through faith, we become part of his kingdom by relinquishing all of our hope in any other kind of salvation, in our own efforts, in our own achievements, in our own good works, and simply rest in what he has done for us. In other words, beloved, we stop trying to be our own gods and we trust God. He gives us his garments of righteousness, and he says, I've done it all for you because I love you. You're mine. I fought for you. I bought you with a price that is of my own life. But with that comes something more. He starts to teach us about his kingdom and his ways, and he starts to change us, our attitude, our mindset, our hope, our aspirations, where we find hope and peace, and we've entered into his kingdom. It is a whole new reality. He says he takes us from darkness into light. Beloved, we are now children of the kingdom of light if we are in Christ. So our lives should reflect that light, instead of the kingdom of darkness that we're surrounded by. Another question, are we willing to follow our king? Isn't that what people do? If they're in a kingdom? One author said this, if Jesus is king, then his followers owe him total allegiance. Now listen, This isn't saying that it is your total allegiance that makes you part of the kingdom. What it is saying is that those who are part of the kingdom owe to the king total allegiance. As a matter of fact, we are his servants. Remember how the disciples just went and did what he said? That means, beloved, that something must change about the way we think. Not owners, but stewards. Not my will be done, but thy will be done. Not my glory, but Christ's. Not seek first my own kingdom, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I believe it was JFK who said, "Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country." Interesting. The way the king of the kingdom of Jesus works is this. He's already done it all for you. Now ask, what should you be doing for his kingdom? Do we care to see the kingdom advance? Most of you were here for the last few weeks as we were talking about the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Such an important story. What an amazing moment that must have been when the hater of Christ becomes a follower of Christ. Pretty awesome. Imagine this, though. I want you to think about this. Those that have been here, especially others, maybe you don't know the story, but Paul hated Christians, was killing Christians, and then the Lord confronted him and turned his life around completely, revealed himself to him. But imagine the Apostle Paul, he's confronted by Jesus, forgiven, and then he's given that commission that Jesus gave him like he was. You are going to be my messenger, my apostle to the Gentiles. You're going to take them my good news. And then Paul says to Jesus, you know, I really want to pursue a few other things first. And then if I have some time left over, you got it, Jesus, you got it. What would you think? You would think that Paul is the most ungrateful and spoiled person you know. You would think that Paul doesn't understand what it has just happened to him and what it means that Jesus is the king. But isn't that how so many of us still live? Thanks for saving us. Now, if you'll excuse me, I have my own leisure to pursue. Beloved, our king saved us. Our king has given to us life. He reigns and he allows us into his kingdom with all of the riches and all of the blessings and all of the inheritance and all of the rights and privileges. Let us seek to advance that kingdom, to make him known, to live for his glory, and to enjoy him forever. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we come before you as our King. We are so grateful for the King that would do it all to pay for our sins. We are so grateful that you, without us even desiring you, you have changed our hearts. You have sought after us. You have turned us from darkness to light and put us into your kingdom all by your grace and kindness. And now, Lord, you reign as our king. Help us to follow. Help us to herald the message of your kingdom to the ends of the earth, and help us to follow wherever you lead. Help us to be faithful to you and to your purposes. Help us to live out kingdom life, but also declare the kingdom message so that many, many will join us in your kingdom. For you, Lord, are a worthy king. In Jesus' name, amen.